Good morning, church. As we are turning in our Bibles, let's go back to the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 5, where we will finish out the chapter today, beginning in verse 30, and making our way all the way to the end in verse 47. Just a quick logistical note, if the lights go out because of the storm, I'm going to keep preaching. Y'all can do whatever you're going to do, I'm going to keep preaching. Just let you know ahead of time. We'll all have a cute giggle, and then I'm just going to keep going. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. The Savior is here speaking. And he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you will have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. I wonder, what would you do to be liked? We live in a day full of clicks and likes and thumbs ups and hearts that mean you have real friends, right? Would you take a mouthful of cinnamon and video yourself doing it? Would you eat one of those super hot peppers that'll make you sweat and have all kinds of regrets the next day? Would you dump a bucket of ice over your head? What would you do to be liked? Would you eat a Tide Pod? I know I'm way behind on that, but I'm still baffled that it happened. What would you do to be liked? Seems like our culture, and maybe even we, have all kinds of ways that we seek to make others approve of us. Grades, degrees, children, bank accounts, titles. They're all stacked up. They're all inflated. They're all compared and jockeyed against each other. You know, in previous generations, children frequently would want their parents' approval. And of course, we're watching the world switch all the things around right now. And so, of course, now, of course, all parents want their children's approval. And it seems evident just about everywhere you go. To me, it's very clear that we live our lives knowing that we need some final authoritative voice to declare that we're okay. That something has happened that makes us okay. We need that final authoritative voice to declare us right. We have a strong need to be declared acceptable, and you're seeing it on every phone and on every website. So then the appropriate question to ask, if that is true, is then whose approval are you looking for? It may be a little deeper than that, if I could be personal. Whose approval are you living for? Whose approval are you living for? Ultimately, what Jesus says about us is the most true thing about us. What he declares about us is absolutely true. And we are declared either guilty or forgiven, either just or condemned, based on Jesus alone. Jesus is God. We've been moving through the Gospel of John and moved into this section where he is making this point. Everything testifies to that as a fact. And if that's true, then Jesus is the one voice that matters when it comes to God. He is God. All the prophets, the scriptures, the miracles, the Father himself, everything bear witness to this fact. So how you relate to Jesus is everything. It's everything. As we get our bearings, remember that we're in the John's Gospel. We've come to this fifth chapter, and we're continuing our look in which Jesus is making clear claims to be the Son of God. And we've moved into this place where we're having a long discourse that spun out of a situation where there was a healing by the pool of Bethesda of a man who'd been lame for 38 years. And as he was healed simply by the word of Christ, told to stand up, take up his mat and walk, and he was healed by that very word. No therapy, no medication, no resetting bones. Jesus' words healed him because he is God. And so he arose, took his mat, and walked away. Problem is, it was a Saturday, which was Sabbath for the Jews. So he, according to the Jewish law, was now working on the Sabbath because he picked up his mat and walked. So the Jewish leaders want to know, well, hold on. Who said you could break the rules? And he says, that guy. Right? He points them to Jesus. And so they come to interrogate Jesus. And we've been in the middle of the discussion that's going on where Jesus is proclaiming to them who he is and by what authority he does all things. By what authority does he do all things? He comes to verse 17, which we did earlier in a previous sermon, and you remember he said that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And by this, the Jews understood him to be making himself one with God. He was claiming full deity as God. He was making himself equal to be God, and then they decided that this was too much. And so they were conniving how they might kill him, put him to death, the Bible says. We see the conflict here in this situation begin to ramp up to this point in the discourse. John has given us at least five different claims to deity as we've walked through John chapter 5 so far. Jesus has claimed that he only does what the Father, what God does. He does the acts of God. Jesus claims that the Father himself loves Jesus in a unique way and shows that love to him and shows all things to him. Jesus claims that Jesus has authority to raise the dead and to give life just the way that the Father does. Jesus himself, we saw last week, claims that he is the giver of eternal life and that he is the judge. And so he's made some broad claims, which if any human, merely human person claims, they are either crazy or evil. But if he is God, then all of this is true, and he is, and it is. In our passage today, we see Jesus continuing this discussion. And there's sort of an implicit question behind all of this that the Jewish leaders want to know, why do you think you have the authority to say any of this to us? How can you make these claims? And Jesus is sort of in a verbal trial. He's sort of on trial before them in this argument. I think over and over we're seeing through this chapter that Jesus is God, and he is everything. He really is. And today I think Jesus is showing his deity in some specific ways. And I looked this week for the implicit questions, and I'm going to give them to you, and we'll answer them as we go through. But I'm going to lay it out in this way. I think Jesus is answering three large questions about the things that he said. The first question is this: who is Jesus to judge? Who is he that he should be in the place of a judge? The second question that Jesus is answering is, well, how can I know that that's true? How do I know that you are who you say you are? Just because you say you're that person, how do I know that that is true? And the third is, what difference does all of this make? What does this mean then? So let's begin by answering the first of these questions as we come to the text. And really, it's just verse 30. It's going to be very brief as you look at it with your own Bible open. You see, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, who he has already identified as God the Father. And so the short answer, as you look at that verse, becomes very clear very quickly. If you're asking who is Jesus to judge, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am one with the Father. That's who I am to judge. I am, he's going to say several times in this gospel. Verse 30 is sort of a restatement of something he said several times. The word judgment has already appeared in chapter 5 different times, and he's going to use it a couple of times in this section. But Jesus is claiming the authority not just to enact judgment, but to be the judge himself. He is claiming equality with God by saying that he can judge everyone based on the fact that God sent him and he's only doing what God sent him to do. Jesus says that his hearers can be sure that his judgment is completely just, because just like everything Jesus does, he's doing it in perfect, unaltering union with the Father. Well, Jesus is one with the Father as a judge. That's who he is to judge. He's one with the Father to judge. He's not making up some new standard or trying to figure out what's the best social way to make justice work. He's not sort of looking at what looks fair over here and fair over there and trying to figure out fair. He himself, one with the Father, is the author of justice. And so he can declare what is just and what is right. So who is Jesus to judge? In verse 30, we see he can't do anything on his own. That's his statement of union with the Father. As he hears, he judges. That is, in his union with his Father, there's perfect communion on the justice that is enacted. So his judgment is just because he's not just making it up. He's not seeking his own will, but he's seeking the will of him who sent me. He is perfectly united to the Father. And so as united to the Father, he is a perfect judge. So now we know whose approval we need, don't we? The perfect judge. We know whose approval we need when we realize Jesus is the perfect judge. There's an adage that I read this week that says that justice depends on what the judge ate for breakfast. I hadn't heard this until I saw this article. It's a study that happened from a couple of Columbia University scholars who began to look at, particularly in the state of New York and in the nation of Israel, how court cases went based on what time of day and what the judge did or did not eat at breakfast or at lunch. And what they found was you were much more likely to get a favorable ruling if you were early in the day after they had eaten lunch, or breakfast, or early after lunch, after they have a full tummy and come back in. It seems they get hangry too, right? And so justice kind of depends on what time of day you show up in some cases. But that's not how Jesus is. He's not making decisions based on his emotions. He is making decisions based on what is true. His will is the will of the Father. When he declares something just or unjust, he does that based on an absolute, unalterable union with the Father. His arm can't be twisted. His judgment can't be wrong. There's no way to skew justice or miss even one thing. And that should both comfort you and frighten you apart from him. It should comfort you in this: every crime will be absolutely judged as it should be. Every wrong done in the history of the world, every wrong done in the history of the world will be punished. Not one will escape. Just let that sit in your lap for just a second. Just a quick side application. What does that mean? If there's a perfect judge who will one day judge all things and who will perfectly judge every evil that's ever been done, you know what you don't have to do? revenge. You don't have to pursue some sort of man-made, woman-made version of vengeance. It belongs to God. He will punish every wrong ever committed. And in a more just way than you or I could even imagine. That's a comforting fact, isn't it? To know that He will judge. It will be, on that last day, full judgment. And it's not that we're hoping for pain for others. What we're saying is, God, we want fairness. We want rightness. Lord, would you bring justice? And He says, I am. I will. It's going to happen. Every thought, word, and deed will be judged by God. Christ will judge it perfectly, without exception. Now, for those of us who are in Christ in this room, that's sweet news, because we know that we should be the targets of that too, but by grace we've been redeemed, right? So we sit here today thinking, my thoughts, my words, my deeds deserve justice too, and I don't want that. And by grace, not by merit, He's lavished love on rebels like us and given mercy by fully punishing His Son for our sins. His Son bore the full payment for the sin of everyone who hopes in Him. Every thought, every word, every deed that was an act of rebellion against God, done in the flesh, done in the dead sins and trespasses in which we walked, paid for fully by Christ. So that divine justice doesn't wink and nod at us. He recognizes that debt's been paid, fully satisfied. But if you have not put your hope in Christ, then you sit today on your way to meet the judge. There's a thunderstorm out right now. None of us know we're making it home, right? I'm not doing that to scare you. It's a reality. We presume all kinds of things. We presume we're not going to have an accident. We presume we're not going to get sick. We presume the money's going to be okay. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. But listen, that's presumptuous. That word means something. We're not promised. You are. There is an assigned date for your death. There's appointed every man one day. There is appointed to man a day to die. Right. So we are all facing the day of death. It's coming. And every day we live, it's a day closer. There's no question about that. It's morbid to think about. I know we don't like to do that. Our culture hates to talk about this. It's not untrue. It is true. Your life is limited. You do not have eternal life here. You have eternal life there, in either enjoying the goodness of God or resting under His full wrath with no rest. So we're facing a judge someday. We're facing a perfect judge someday. Who is Jesus to judge? He is God. He is one with the Father, the perfect divine judge. That's who He is. So when He says to the Jewish officials that He's going to stand in judgment, and last week's controversial passage where we realize that He Himself is going to give life and bring judgment in the last day. Well, who are you to say that? I am one with the Father. I am the judge. That's who He is, not like human judges. You remember Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, or the discussion of the sheep and the goats. It's not a parable, really. It's a warning. It's a passage that stands as a warning to us all. Jesus Himself gives a clear warning. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says, there is coming a day when you will face the judge. He's not talking about livestock. He's talking about you. Our world really does hate judgment. It hates it. Thinks it's intolerant. Talk about judgment. Think, well, what kind of God would He be that He wouldn't just like me because I'm a little butterfly and I'm just so awesome and everybody likes me. My mom's always told me I'm awesome. So I must be. So you can't judge me. Don't judge me. Jesus says he's a judge. Jesus says, one day, there's no more pretend. Everything comes clear. It's all seen for what it is, and we face the judge. He is perfect. He knows everything. His judgment won't be unfair. His judgment will be perfectly righteous. He is one with the Father. So when he judges as God. So who is he to judge? He's one with the Father. And so Jesus is using this discussion, sort of this trial almost that he's under, and he just plays along with it and gives them this language of a judge that he is. Well, who is he? He's the judge. Well, how can I know who he says he is? And this is a bulk of our text today. Verses 31 through 40, really, where a bulk of it discusses who Jesus says he is. And so there's been this strong courtroom emphasis in the discourse up to this point, and he carries on that method of discussion. And he's calling witnesses. If you've ever seen one of those TV shows that has to do with trial cases, it's amazing to me how long those have lasted. You know, that's not like a season of history. Like every generation has a version of who can beat the judge or who gets the bad guy, and sort of these justice dramas that play out in front of us. I wonder if that should tell us something about the fact that we want justice. We think it should be right that justice would happen. So Jesus calls four witnesses to testify on his behalf. There's this implied question. How do we know who you say you are is who you say you are? And Jesus basically says, if I were standing here without any corroborating witnesses, you'd be right not to believe me. If it were just my words, look at verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And that's the basis of a just court or a just trial that is going on. We don't just hear one person and believe it. And then when another thing comes to light, we say, uh-oh, right? That's a bad way to do justice. We want to know, is there anybody else who saw this that can corroborate the evidence, that can make a case that would let us all know that it's not just a he said, she said, a she said, she said, a he said, or whatever said you want. This is how the Old Testament courts had been governed. You remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 19, verse 15, that you couldn't bring a charge without two or more witnesses, that you couldn't even level the accusation, basically, unless someone could validate that this was true. And they did this in part to avoid unjust things happening, so that you couldn't be lied against and then brought to court in an unfair way. The legal standard requires multiple verifiable witnesses. You know Proverbs 18, 17, right? That says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. In other words, there's always more than one side to a story. And in our day, there's probably 100 sides to every story. And it's very difficult to think clearly about this. But Jesus wants to show them that he's giving faithful testimony about who he is. And so he calls credible witnesses to the stand. It's not just him testifying. And he gives us four witnesses, and you see them through the text. I tried to emphasize as we read. The first one is John the Baptist. The second one is Jesus' own works, those signs and miracles he's been doing, Jesus' works. The third witness that he calls, this is unbelievable, is the Father himself. And the fourth witness that is called is the Word of God. So you see four witnesses brought into the trial to give testimony about who Jesus is. Is he telling the truth or what? Is this real? Show me. And Jesus does. So in verses 32 and 33 in your Bible, you see that Jesus points to someone who most of Israel respected. They at least had sort of an amicable feel for him, though they wouldn't eventually. When they killed him, they didn't, obviously. But up to this point, the masses in Israel gathered around him. He was a very popular figure in Israel, baptizing day after day. And you remember that from the beginning in John 1 verse 7, way back in chapter 1 verse 7, we read together that John himself came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He's already set us up in the Gospel of John to know that one of the roles and functions of John the Baptist is as a forerunner, being a good and faithful witness to Jesus. That he's one of the credible voices saying that Jesus is who he says that he is. In fact, John the Baptist has already plainly pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we saw that so plainly. And we saw also that the Spirit of God was on Jesus and that Jesus himself, John declared, baptizes in the Holy Spirit. There's something special and unique going on in Jesus as the Son of God. But in our text, in verses, in those first few verses, Jesus says, that there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears is about me is true. So Jesus self-authenticates it, but so that they don't have to just trust Jesus on this. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So he points to John as, verse 35, a burning and shining lamp. He is a light. You are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so he's saying John is somebody that you've given trust to, that you might see in some kind of authoritative role. And he bears witness about me. He says I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He says that I'm the one who comes baptizing in the Spirit. John himself testifies to Jesus, and they had some sort, at least, of trust in him. But in verses 34 and 35, he sort of moves the discussion over and says that, or in verse 36 even, if the testimony that he has is greater than that of John, it really isn't just about human testimony that he's calling on. Because some might doubt John, some might not believe the word of John, they might not trust him. So Jesus says there are even greater witnesses. And the second one that he points to is the works that he has done. So look at verse 36 with me. It says, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The very works that Jesus was doing, the miraculous signs, the things that he had done up to this point, all scream like a big banner out loud. Hey, look, this guy's God. Everything that he'd been doing showed it. I mean, which person under Jesus' hearing could have said to that man by the pool of Bethesda, get up, take your mat and walk, and not have made a mockery of the man? But when Jesus says it, healing happens. You remember when the man came to him from Capernaum and he says to him, your son is healed. And in that moment, 25 miles away, a boy gets better. Jesus, controlling literally the atoms of the universe, turns vats of ritual water into the most fragrant aged wine before the eyes of those present. Turns water into wine. We're going to see him walk on water. We're going to see him take bread and feed thousands. Who can do those things? Who can do that? His signs are testifying about who he is. His signs declare that he is God's son. So he's got a human agent, John, who can say, well, this is really the Son of God. But he's got something more than just human words. Look at what he's done. The evidence is there for them to examine. The only answer to who can do these things is one who is God. The works that he's done up to this point all testify to who he is. They've been witnessing to the fact that Jesus is one with the Father, that he's one with the Spirit, that he is God himself. So Jesus basically says, watch me, my works are a witness to me. You've seen what I've done. All these things are witnesses. And he moves on from there to a third witness. The third witness, and to me this is staggering what he says to the Jewish leaders and to us. It's as if he said, I'd like to call my next witness, God the Father. God the Father bears witness of me. Look with me at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He makes the point absolutely clear. I am calling God the Father as a witness, but you probably won't recognize him. Oof. Can you imagine how the Jewish leaders might feel in that moment? These men who were studied, learned men of Torah, who were the ones who were supposed to be the arbiters, as in Moses, the ones who sort of played the role of Moses going between the people and God, and were the priest and had in a sense a role and function in that way. And he says to them, I'm calling God the Father as a witness, but you won't recognize him. You don't know his voice. You don't know what he looks like. It's a severe indictment. It really is. Jesus is called the Father himself as a witness. And he claims that the leaders won't recognize him. These religious leaders were the ones who were supposed to know God, but he says that they won't. It's basically like Jesus is saying, if your kind of studying really brought you close to God, you would know me. You would know who I am if the things you had read in his book were being studied rightly. You would see me because I'm there. If you knew him, you'd know me, which is kind of a warning to us as well, isn't it? Isn't it? Why are you studying? Why? Is it to impress people? I've read this book and I've read that book and boy, I've got a lot of learning on this. I'm for learning. I'm pro learning. Why are you learning matters? Every act of theology ought to be an act of devotion. If you divorce them, you have missed the point entirely, just as these Jewish leaders have. If you take devotion out of theology, if it's just rote theology, impressive, certification, knowledge, being able to win a fight, being able to show some chops in terms of apologetics, that's your goal, you've gotten everything you're going to get out of it. The act of theology is meant to expose God's glories to our little eyes, that we might see his greatness and revel in it. So these men studied God, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And of course, we know that God the Father did in fact testify about Jesus. He sort of alludes to it here. He himself has borne witness about me. Scholars ask the question, could this be a reference to the baptism? Could this be a reference to when Jesus is baptized? And the gospel writers tell us that God declares with an audible voice to those hearing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Maybe a reference to the future in a sense that God is bearing witness about him. You see at the transfiguration, he says the same thing about Jesus. At the resurrection, when he is resurrected, God is bearing witness that this is my son whom I have raised and fully accept his sacrifice. So God does in fact bear witness about the son in very observable ways multiple times in the gospels. So Jesus calls his Father, in a sense, to the stand. And he does it through pointing them to the Word. So the Father testifies about Jesus, but they know the Father mainly through what they've read in the Word. And that's where Jesus lands next, that the Scriptures testify of Jesus, knowing that the audience is still skeptical, right? It's the courtroom case where it looks like they still haven't bought in. They are still skeptical. Jesus calls that final witness to the stand. And Jesus basically says, you who are so learned in the Scriptures. The phrase here is literally, you diligently search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And that is a diligent kind of searching. You think that knowing the Scriptures is the way to life. But the Scriptures themselves are my witnesses. These are my witnesses. They're bearing witness about me. One way to translate what Jesus says here is, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. That's what they do. It's almost their purpose. The whole of Scriptures point to Jesus. So he says to them in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So you've heard the Scriptures, they bear witness about me, yet you refuse. You do know that the whole of Scriptures point to Jesus. They point to our need that he fulfills. They point to God's promises that Jesus keeps and fulfills. They point to God's plan, which Jesus is. The whole of the Scriptures point to Jesus. One author penned a book, David Murray wrote a book called Jesus on Every Page. It's pretty self-evident what that book's about, right? The whole Bible talks about Jesus. And that's not just some allegorical way of saying that. No, the meaning of the entire covenantal system is pointing us to God's promises in his Son. The Old Testament tells us about Jesus. Jesus does this himself. You remember the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, where he opens the Bible after he's resurrected and he begins to show them from the Old Testament. He's not just got the Gideon's Bible with him, not been written, right? So he's got the Old Testament and he opens it up to them and shows them from beginning to end how everything in there is about him. The whole thing is about him. I mean, if you're in Job in your devotion right now, it's about Jesus. It's pointing you there. If you're in the Kings, it's pointing you to Jesus. If you're in Malachi, it's pointing you to Jesus. The fulfillment of every psalm, Jesus. The hero of David and Goliath is not you, it's Jesus. The point of the coming temple and all the prophetic imagery, Jesus. The whole thing points to Jesus. And so Jesus looks at them and says, you guys have studied the scriptures, you've learned the scriptures, you're all about the scriptures, and they're talking about me. It's all about who I am. So refusing to see Jesus by all four of these witnesses, they have rejected not just Jesus, but they've rejected life, Jesus says. Do you see that? Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They weren't just saying, the weight of what they said didn't just mean, I think I've got a better story. They were rejecting life by rejecting the witnesses born that bear witness of Christ. You know, fact-checking is all the rage, right? It's everywhere. It's all over the news. Fact-check this, fact-check that. You know, whole web articles pop up. The problem with fact-checking is that it assumes something that can't be. It assumes that the author of a fact check is in fact unbiased, right? That they don't cherry pick statements, that they don't overuse certain sources, that they don't entrust certain credible sources and not other credible sources. So fact checking is a little bit of a controversial area these days. It's hard to know whose facts to check. And in fact, I think as things currently stand, I would love to see fact checking fact checkers. That would be something I would be in favor of. And that's the problem with human testimony, with just human testimony. When you're just looking on human terms, at its best, it's flawed. At its best, fact checkers and even the sources they're checking with are flawed. But Jesus has better witnesses than merely human testimony. Though he has that, he has divine testimony about who he is. He has divine testimony about who he is. So that leads us to a place where right now you ought to see all of those witnesses and not go, oh, look, intellectual fact, how neat. You should pause and you should think, do I believe those credible witnesses? Is that who I think Jesus is? Based on the evidence that's presented before me by Christ, do I understand what he's saying and how am I going to respond to that? Do you hear and receive the testimony of John the Baptist, the witness of the works of Christ, the testimony of God the Father, that every page of the Bible is pointing you to Jesus? I wonder what weight that holds as compared to the testimony of the world, the witnesses of culture, YouTube stars and verified Twitter accounts and politicians and entertainers hold a ton of weight in our culture. They are unreliable witnesses, false witnesses. And here we have credible, verifiable witnesses. We ought not be enamored with the opinions that we hear. We ought to listen to what Jesus says and what the witnesses bear out about him. So this is the key question of your life. Not to put too fine a point on it. Not to press in like a preacher and just punch. This really is, what are you going to do with Jesus? He's making a claim to deity. How will you respond? If you want to narrow it down, I think it's the essential question of theology. What are you going to do with Jesus? And when I say that, by the way, since I know what year it is, I'm not saying who is Jesus to you. Don't subjectify that for me. Who is Jesus? I'm not interested in your opinion. This is a fact. Who is he? And how will you reckon it? Not what do you think he is. Who is Jesus? And how will you respond? That is such an important question. One that we must wrestle with. And that Jesus sort of turns the corner after recognizing that they don't receive his testimony. And he begins to bear in on what kind of difference does it make that they don't receive him in this next section. And sort of what difference does it make? What does all this mean? Jesus notes that the opposition of these leaders puts them in direct opposition with God. The leaders' opposition against Jesus puts them in direct opposition with God. They're not just disagreeing about some abstract point. They're disagreeing with God himself. So look at verse 41. We'll read through 47. I do not receive glory from people. Evidently, he's already recognized that these are people who care a lot about what other people say about them. And Jesus is not looking for human testimony to make him feel good. He does not need a large Twitter or Instagram following to feel validated. He is who he is. Jesus is saying, my glory doesn't come from other people. That's not what this is about. If you, real quick, just let your eyes drop down to 44, he says of them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? These are people who really care about what everybody thinks. The glory that men gives matters far more than what's true. And that puts them in a precarious situation. He basically says, I don't care about what everyone else says. I care about the one opinion in the world that matters. But they don't. They don't care what God thinks. His glory isn't even on their radar. And I think it'd be easy for us to make the same mistake, to place other people's opinions of us in such a final place of authority that we could live our lives either trying to impress somebody, trying to finally feel like this voice said I'm okay, so I must be okay. So-and-so retweeted me, a superstar, you know? Or we live our lives hoping that some authoritative voice will say something about us. And those voices, listen, those voices don't matter at all compared to Jesus. Not at all compared to Jesus. This is the one voice that matters. And Jesus is basically saying, you care about all this other glory, and you don't even care about the one glory that matters. And I don't get my glory from you guys. I receive glory from the Father. There is no question but that these are people who are living outwardly religious lives and sort of in this high position of authority, hoping to be impressive to certain people. But they're not looking to the one voice that matters. Listen, this is an overused churchianity statement, but I'm going to say it anyways because I think it says something true. You are living your life for an audience of one. There is one person in the entire universe whom you are living your life before that has an ultimate say. Now, that is not to dismiss the need to live in community. That could be misunderstood in sort of a radical individualism. I don't care what anybody says. I don't need anybody because it's just God and me. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you live your life looking around hoping everybody else will be okay with you, you're just going to live your life on sinking sand. You're just going to live your life on sinking sand. And we sang it today. There's only one solid rock. Only one. And it's Christ. They didn't receive the testimony that Jesus was giving. If they had the love of God in them, they would have lovingly received the Son. You remember John 1:11 at the very beginning of our study of John? That Jesus, or we were warned, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And this is a very clear instance where Jesus is referencing that exact kind of non-reception from them. I have come in my Father's name, in verse 43, and you do not receive me. And then he says, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. In other words, if somebody else came claiming to be the Messiah without any witnesses at all, but not me, you would immediately, you know, sort of celebrate. And be ready to receive. Oh, what word do you have? Jesus noted that there are all kinds of false messiahs, and that some of them might have even fallen for some of it. In other words, like us, they were willing to entertain all sorts of false gods. That's another way to say it. But not the one true Christ. In verses 45 through 47, Jesus brings it home to them. One thing they claimed to trust in was the Word of God. He's already used that as a witness against them, but they wouldn't believe what it says about Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't even have to issue the final verdict, even though he can. He doesn't have to, because Moses, who they trust, can do it for him. A stand against them, representing the word of God. Moses himself declared that calamity was going to come to Israel if they lost sight of God's mercy and his covenant and his promises. Can you imagine the headline as Jesus says this? Look in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. Imagine the newspaper headlines that might come from that kind of thing. Moses condemns Israel, right? This is a huge thing to consider. Who he's saying is issuing the condemnation is the very one who was the arbiter of the law to them. The one who stood in between the people and God at the mount. And that's the one that will condemn you. You think you trust, you don't even know him. He's going to condemn you. Jesus says it plainly. Moses was writing about me. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. And we know that Moses said there would be another prophet who would come. And this is Jesus who fills that up. And everything that Moses did in writing and everything that he represented in terms of the covenant represent the promises that God made to save his people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so Jesus is what Moses was writing about. The whole covenantal system is based on Jesus as the final sacrifice, filling it all up with its true meaning. I think interestingly, he's actually also, John, the author of the gospel, is giving us a little transitional tidbit. We need to get Moses in our mind, because the next chapter we're going to talk about bread. We're going to see Jesus break it and feed people. We're going to see Jesus as the bread that is the manna from heaven. These very things that ought to have been the signs that told them who Jesus was were the very things that they stopped at and couldn't get past. Jesus knew these leaders' hearts. He knew them. They don't believe Moses, the one person who they say they trust. How in the world will they listen to Jesus, even with credible witnesses? And so he warns them of that. And I think in saying that, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, there is one who accuses you. And in saying that they didn't come, back in verse 40, that they didn't come, they refused to come that they might have life. There is a real warning of judgment in this passage, an echo of all of these things he's talked about in general terms. Jesus has the authority to be the judge. He now aims right at these people. They need to understand who he is, because what he's saying is, if I have the authority to judge and you haven't come that you might receive life, then what will you receive? Judgment. The full judgment. So why does this text matter? Because Jesus is the judge, and he judges every heart. He knows everything that's going on in their heart from the top of this page to the bottom. He knows where their hearts are. We were taught it last week. You're either going to face Jesus as Savior, or you'll face him as your judge. And we see it very clearly here. Jesus accurately judges their hearts. He knows who they are, and friends, he knows who we are. Other people are not going to have the final verdict on our life. Jesus will. And he knows you. He knows how you've responded to him, to his testimony, to his word, to his person and works. He knows what your real heart is. And you will either face Jesus as your Savior, or you will face him as your judge. So whose approval are you seeking? That's a vital question for us to answer today. It's one that I hope will not cause great, will not cause any doubts in true believers. But I hope it will inspire us to look to Christ as the voice that we need. Everything he says about us is true. Not what our own heart even says about us. What he says about us is true. Jesus knows us. He knows everything that is true about us. Like he knows these men. He knows your heart, and he knows mine. He knows everything you've ever thought and done. And Jesus will be your judge. You are not going to face a popularity vote in the last day. You're going to face Jesus. So why does all this matter? Because Jesus judges every heart. He absolutely does. So here's a question for you to consider. If you believe that Jesus is God and He is judge, how does that show up in your life? How are you living differently because of that? What does that mean beyond this room? Does your time, your giving, your thought life show that you believe that Jesus is your only advocate, your true judge, and the only one that can defend you? Is that what your life testifies to? Well, Jesus is everything. And our response to Him, friends, our response to Him is the most important response in our life. So friend, if you've come here today, and for you, this is an issue that's unsettled. Can I plead with you? Can I give you the outward call and pray that He might meet with the inner call? Would you come to Christ today? Would you come to your judge who is offering leniency today to you? You are alive. The offer has been extended. Life. Come that you might live. And if you are a believer who's resting in Christ but knows the weariness of long days and hard days and injustice against you and struggles, can you rest in the fact that Jesus is a good judge? He's a good and merciful judge. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not overlooked anything. He is fully in control, and you can trust Him of your life right now. You can trust your judge. When you go to your scriptures, would you go looking for Jesus? Would you go hunting for your Savior, even in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament? Would you go with eyes asking, God, show me your covenant promises here? Allow Him to speak through His word to you of Christ. Well, we saw today that Jesus is the judge, that He judges as one with the Father, that He's attested to by credible witnesses, and that He will one day soon judge every heart. And the final question for us is, how will we respond? How will we respond? Would you stand with me for prayer? Well, Father, we do thank You for Your power, wisdom, knowledge, Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love, Your justice, Your wrath, and Your vengeance. Lord, You are everything we cannot be. And we are rebels in ourselves, apart from You. God, we are those who have pushed back and said, my way. So God, we have glad hearts to know that You are not only just, but that You are also merciful, and that You have shown grace to us. Father, we rejoice in that. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness for that truth, that Your Son is the acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. So Lord, help us today. Let our words be filled with it. Let our minds meditate on it. And Father, would You let our lives live it out, recognition that Your voice is the one that matters. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.